Let's start with a story, and I want to start with a story because I think that the story can then frame how you will read the book of Revelation. And the story is about an older woman who was meeting with the funeral director to pre-plan her funeral. And she went through the details of where it would be, who would be involved, the type of casket that she wanted, which pastor to use, hymns and scripture passages. And then she looked at the funeral director and said, "I have one more request." He said, "Well, what is that?" She said, "I would love to be buried with a fork in my hand." Well, the funeral director was sort of dumbfounded. He'd never had that request before. And so he said, "Can I ask why you want a fork in your hand?" And she said, "Well, think about it this way. You're invited to someone's house for dinner. And you realize as you're eating the dinner that the person is a fabulous cook. Everything that they've put in front of you is delicious and sparks the taste buds, and you love every last part of it. So you finish the main course, and you know dessert is left, and you know that if dinner has been this good, the dessert has to be better, but you want to make sure you have a fork to eat that dessert whenever it comes along." He said, "I want to have that fork in my hand so that when people see me, they'll realize that there is still something better yet to come. That in the future, there's something more extraordinary than in the moment in which we find ourselves." I want you to keep that in mind as you read the book of Revelation, because it helps frame what Revelation does. That it captured where people are now, but puts in front of them a vision of what is yet to come. And what is yet to come is so much more glorious and exciting than the moment in which we find ourselves now. So the book of Revelation, which has extraordinary use of imagery and language, and has a unique written style, that you'll find that some people, they love to read the book of Revelation, and there are others who really have no time for it at all because it doesn't really capture their imagination. The book of Revelation can be considered a letter, because what we have is a man called John who's called to write down his vision of heaven and send it as a letter to seven churches. When you hear about the seven lamps in this opening section, it's seven churches in Asia Minor, which we call Turkey now. And he's supposed to send that letter around to those seven churches. You could call the book of Revelation a prophecy, because it's putting out in front of people what's going wrong, calling them to repent, but also calling them to persevere during difficult times. And the book of Revelation is what is called apocalyptic literature. Apocalyptic literature is a certain writing style that you find among religious groups. You can find some in the book of Daniel and also in Ezekiel as well in the Old Testament. It's a distinctive style that's intended to unveil the truth to those who read it. A unique writing style that uses words and images to capture something that people are encountering. To help you better understand that, let me give you an example of something that's common to most of us, but using sort of apocalyptic language to describe it. And it's of a man who finds that there is this empty chasm within the core of who he is. And this empty chasm, it growls and grumbles and causes him to be uncomfortable. And he wants it to go away, and he calls out, "Oh, I wish this growling would stop." And just then, this man appears to him with hair the color of flame and with large feet that have shoes of the size of boats in the Baltimore Harbor. And this character with the bright flame red hair and the large shoes comes up and says, "Come with me," and takes the man with this gnawing pit in his stomach to this temple, and above the temple are golden bows that are connected together, and it leads people to look down to the building below, and in the building below there's a line of people that are going in, and they all have the same gnawing and growling in the pit of who they are. But when they come out the other side of the temple, they have in their hand the flesh of a bull surrounded by bread. And they're eating that, and they find that that sensation and that growling goes away. Believe it or not, most of you have actually been through that experience. I'm not talking about college. The gnawing sensation in the pit of who he was, it growled. He was hungry. His stomach is growling, and he wants something to eat so that the growling goes away. And just then, this character with flame red hair and big feet show up. Well, Ronald McDonald, of course. And he takes him to this temple above it. Are two golden bows connected, golden arches. We look for them every time we're driving down the street trying to find a McDonald's. And there are people hungry like him going in one door, coming out with the flesh of the bull and two loaves of bread, a burger. And they find themselves satisfied. You take the language and use it in an extraordinary and unique way to describe something that's common to other people. That's what you're going to find in the book of Revelation. So allow room for that extraordinary kind of language to be used. Revelation is said to be compiled by a man named John. John has been exiled to an island named Patmos, conceivably for choosing to be a Christian, and that is why he is exiled. While he is on the island of Patmos in exile, he has a vision, that he has a revelation. He has revealed to him something unique, and what he has revealed to him is a scene of God's throne room. And John is told to record everything he sees in God's throne room and then to distribute that to the Christians in seven churches. As I mentioned before, the lampstands, the seven lampstands that are mentioned, refer to those seven churches. You get the name of those seven churches, which Judy handled brilliantly in reading the lesson today. If we were Baptists or Evangelicals, we'd have our Bibles with us right now, and I could have you open your Bible. But do this when you get home. Dust the Bible off and check this out. In chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, you will find the seven churches, and you will find a description of what is wrong in each church. And when you look at those seven churches, you can approach it, New Testament scholar Mark Powell says, in a historical way, which is, let's look at the church, let's look at what's actually happening at the time in those churches. He said you can approach it in an idealist way, and while you pay attention to those churches and those situations, you can apply the problems from then to the church now. There are also those who look at it in a futurist way, that each church that's described represents one age of the church, and through history we progress from one kind of church to another, and that the last church that's described describes the church the way it is now. You can choose to do that, but it's worth paying attention to the seven churches and what's happening in those churches. You have the church of Ephesus. They're diligent in their purity, making sure that they're good people, doing everything right. But the angel says they've lost their ability to love one another. And if you've ever had a relationship with someone who's always insisting on perfection from you, but not offering you love and care, you know what a difficult place that can be. The church at Smyrna, they will suffer in the near future. The story says they will be tested, and they're called to be faithful to God even to the point of their death. The church at Pergamum is in the midst of evil. It's all around them, and yet they remained faithful in the midst of that evil. But there are some in their congregation that out of fear of the evil, they hold on to false gods. The church at Thyatira, that while they have love and faith and endurance, within them there are people who are giving false teachings. The church at Sardis, it's sort of like they're asleep and they're already dead. The church at Philadelphia is a powerless church, and yet they continue to remain faithful even when they have no power to change their situation. And the church at Laodicea, I love this description. It's a lukewarm church. Not hot, not cold, just bleh. And maybe you've encountered congregations like that. These are the seven churches to which John is to write his vision. And the purpose for writing that vision is to show them what's going to happen in the future. We get that first glimpse in this first section of Revelation, in that John is taken to the throne room of God. And in the throne room of God, John sees the resurrected Lord Jesus in all of his terrifying majesty. The glory of one who has conquered death, has been raised from the dead, has ascended into heaven, and has at his disposal all of the power of God. His appearance is startling with the bright light that shines off of his robes, even the hair that's thick and curly like the wool of a sheep. And John, he's terrified at the sight of this resurrected Jesus in the throne room of God. And a voice speaks to him and says, "Do not be afraid. You have no need to be terrified of this Jesus, for he is the one whose blood was shed so that you can live." One of the images that Revelation gives to us is of the Word of God as sort of like a two-edged sword. Think about it this way. It's a sword that when it cuts one way, it cuts away all of those things that are negative and bad and harmful to us. On the other side, it's more like a scalpel, because the purpose of a scalpel, even though it cuts, is to lead to health that comes out of the surgery. And so the Word of God both cuts away that which is wrong, but also heals and mends the person that encounters the Word of God. It's sort of like this. A man is at the beach, and he's playing in the ocean. And as he's playing in the ocean, like happens to many of us, he keeps getting further and further out in the water. He's having a good time, but all of a sudden he realizes how far out he is. He's also starting to be swept along with the riptide. And quickly he realizes that he's out of control. And as he begins to fight the waves, he calls for help. And that lifeguard, she's there for that reason. She rushes into the water and she brings him to safety. And as she is tending him and caring for him, the man is confronted with two things. First of all, his error for going out that far in the water and the fact that he almost drowned. But at the same time that he's being confronted with what he did wrong, he is also reminded that he has just been saved. And he's alive. What the Word of God does, it holds us accountable for what we do. It judges, but it also reminds us that we're saved. Saved through Christ and his death on the cross. God's people, we know as we encounter them in the book of Revelation, they're going to encounter problems with the Roman Empire. They're going to encounter problems with the Jews in their community. They're going to encounter problems with their neighbors, and they're going to even encounter problems within their own faith community and what people do and say. And in all of those problems, they are going to be tempted to believe that the moment that they are in is the only moment there is. The moment that they are in is the only moment there is. And what confronts them is that beyond the moment that they find themselves, where they are despairing, there is something greater in store. And that is the coming of the kingdom of God and the setting of the world right. We encounter those kind of moments ourselves, don't we? When we think that the moment we're in is the only moment there is and we'll never get out of it. Encounter just a small example of that yesterday. Normally in my house, we get a little bit of water in the basement when it rains hard. And my wife went downstairs yesterday to look in the basement, and I hear this, "Honey, it's not good down here." Something you love to hear early in the morning. I go down about 4 or 5 inches of water in the basement. And I'm just sitting there on the steps, just shaking my head, just despairing, like, really? I had all of these things I wanted to do and get done today, and I got to figure out what to do with all of this water here. And for a moment, I despaired. Like, what am I supposed to do with this? Until the problem-solving side of me finally kicked in and went to Lowe's and took the old sump pump out, put a new one in, and within 30 minutes, the water was gone. But we get stuck in those moments of despair, do we not? We assume that there's nothing more than where we are at the moment. And God's word comes to us and says, the moment you are in is not the only moment there is. There is yet a time when God will set all things right. It can also challenge the belief that we have that right now there are people that are doing things that are going to lead to a moment that we can't come back from. That people are saying things and doing things and making decisions that are going to lead to this terrifying moment from which we will never recover. And once again, two-edged sword of the Word of God comes upon us, reminds us of our own brokenness, and proclaims that there is a kingdom yet to come where God sets all things right. The moment you are in is not the only moment there is. There is something yet more extraordinary yet to come. To him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood and made us to be a kingdom, priests serving God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.